I'm going to have you turn to the book of Matthew tonight. We're going to take a little bit of break from 1 Kings. Felt impressed by the Lord today when I was studying and asking him what he wanted to do a teaching this evening out of Matthew chapter 5 from about verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now today, when somebody says, oh, they're the salt of the earth, has a completely different meaning, doesn't it? When you hear someone use that term today, what does it mean? It usually means that they're a real down-to-earth, level-headed, no-nonsense, non-pretentious sort of an individual, right? But that's not quite the meaning in Scripture. He says that we, Christians, we are the salt of the earth. But if it loses its flavor, there's not much hope in reestablishing that. It's not of much value once that flavor is gone. So in this particular issue of salt being no good, not seasoned anymore, not having its flavor anymore, losing its purpose, if you will, and then it was to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Luke, keep your thumb there in Matthew, and we're going to go on over to Luke 14. In Luke 14, 34 and 35, it says, salt is good. But here we have the same kind of an idea. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor fit for the dunghill or the refuse, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I'm going to give you the rest of Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5, 14. You and I are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, tonight's teaching is actually going to be two parables that have been merged together by the Lord to illustrate the kind of witness that you and I as Christians are supposed to have on the earth. Now, I think sometimes, and it seems to be, I don't know, maybe a little more prevalent these days, to where being a Christian means to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for sure, to go to church maybe as often as you can or as often as is convenient, but sometimes it has kind of lost a little bit of its impact in the world. We're not seeing it quite as much in the workplace. We're not seeing that bold witness quite so much in the professional workplace. We're not seeing it quite as much in the schools. We're not seeing it quite as much in the grocery stores. And I do believe that we're going to see from these parables that Christians are supposed to be bold. We're supposed to be unashamed. We're not supposed to hide it. It's supposed to be something that we wear proudly and that we wear boldly. And that there is absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that we are Christians, that we are born-again Christians. Instead of kind of what you see a lot in the world today is the kind of undercover Christian. You know, you find out that somebody at work or they find out that you're a Christian, but like you've known them for 8 months or a year. And then you finally get to talking and find out that you're both Christians. Or perhaps at school. There's probably a lot of Christians at school, but they're too shy or lack this boldness that they need in the Lord to come out and say it. So therefore, every Christian kind of feels like they are by themselves. They feel like they're all alone. I had a real blessing the other day. First time this has ever happened to me in my entire life. I recently, because of a change in insurance program, had to change my medical doctor. And so I went in to see this doctor. I had seen him once before. When I got through seeing him, I saw him for my cough and everything else that was going on, and he prescribed an inhaler and some cough drops that he gave me. And so when it was all done, he says, "Well, I have one more prescription for you." And I said, "What's that?" And he says, "Can I pray with you?" And I said, "You bet you can." And he grabbed my hands, and he prayed like a believer. It wasn't some sissified, mamby-pamby little prayer like, "I hope you heal this guy." It was like, "God, we pray that the prescriptions that I gave you will heal this man." He knew I was a pastor. He says, "I pray that you'll heal this man so he can go back to doing your work and praying." And I mean, I was so blown away. I was just like, I must have told him five times. I said, "You know, you've made my whole day, maybe my whole month." Because he was so bold in his faith. My wife was sharing with me when she was down at the hospital today, because her mom had a knee replacement this afternoon, and it seems to have gone very well. But her mom said to the anesthesiologist, she says, "Well, I guess my life is in your hands now." And her sister had on a Christian t-shirt. And he says, "Well, no, I'm just the middleman." He says, like your daughter's t-shirt says, "He's the one that's in charge of your life. I'm just the middleman." Now, that's not happened to us in our entire lifetime. That is a cool thing. That is a neat thing when the Christians are starting to get bold enough to not be ashamed, to be able to stand and proclaim the goodness of the Lord. So these two parables, I think, will give us that validation that we need, maybe the reassurance that we need, that we're not wrong. The world may be wrong, but we're not wrong. The world may make fun of us and the world may put us down, but we're not the ones that are wrong, and we're not the ones that should be ashamed. We're not the ones that should have to apologize to everyone else. And yet we're letting the world put us down. We're letting the world tell us what to do. And we're the ones that are cowering back. We're the ones that are backing away rather than moving forward. And I think we as Christians, and I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being in your face or offensive. But I am talking about being bold for the Lord. Let's pray before we get started here. Lord, I pray. And I ask, Father, that you'd put your Holy Spirit, make your Holy Spirit strong in us tonight and strong in our lives. Lord, I pray that you might give us a knowing in our heart of what's right and what's wrong. I pray, Father, that if we've been closet Christians, you'd help us to realize it's time to stop. If we've been ashamed or afraid, I pray that you give us the boldness that we need. So, Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There in verse 13 again, salt of the earth. Well, salt has been a preservative for a very, very long time. In fact, salt has been a preservative almost since prehistoric times. In ancient Ethiopia and in Tibet, the people would make salt cakes, and they would use those for currency. They would actually trade and barter with them like money. In the Roman army, a soldier was issued a monetary allotment for salt because it was so necessary to preserve his daily food. Now, the Latin term for that allotment was called a salarium, S-A-L-A-R-I-U-M. It's where we get our English term salary. That's where it originated from. Now, because salt was used by almost, or I would have to say it probably wasn't almost everyone, it was absolutely everyone at the time. And because it was so necessary, it was kind of like gasoline today. The government found out that they could tax it. And so, therefore, they did. It was a great opportunity for them to be able to make money by taxing the salt. The Hebrew that Jesus is talking to when he goes into these parables, they're very, very familiar with salt. They're very, very familiar with the preservative qualities of salt. So in almost any given crowd, Jesus could count on some of them having salt in their possession at the time, almost at any given time. You guys remember the parable of the loaves and the fish, right? It's very likely that young boy kept the fish fresh By the use of salt. Can we prove it? No, but it's a pretty good bet. Have you ever seen fish left out for very long? Have you ever smelled fish left out for very long without any preservatives? This salt, when placed on meat, salt will prevent the spread of corruption, and it will prevent contamination. Now, in modern day America, it's kind of hard to imagine what it was like before the time of refrigerators, the time of ice boxes, right? We have them all over the place. You can go down to almost any department store and buy a little styrofoam cooler and throw ice in it and keep things cool. Well, they didn't have those. So it was an extremely, extremely important thing to have on you. Now, if you're going to have lunch, your lunch consisted of whatever you were going to take, but it also probably had salt in there to be able to preserve it. Now, here's something that if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down. It's important to note that salt is not antiseptic. Salt is not antiseptic. For it to be antiseptic, it would have to prevent or counteract infection or poison. Salt does not have that ability. Salt is aseptic, meaning that it is free of any poison itself. I hope that makes sense. Let me say it again. It's not antiseptic. It would have to have the ability to prevent or counteract infection or poison, but it is aseptic, meaning that it does not contain any poison itself. It controls the spread of bacteria, but it cannot decontaminate what is already there. Now, you might go on, I don't need all this, but I'm going to make application later, and the things that I'm saying now, you're going to need to remember when we get to the next part of it. So salt could not decontaminate what was already there. Now, the meaning of this parable is this. Jesus is the antiseptic. Only he can prevent or counteract the poison of sin that is already in the world. And guys, it's important to know that also only he can prevent or counteract the poison of sin that might be in our lives tonight, or the sin that might be in your life tomorrow, or the sin that might be in your life next week. You see, Christians are not immune to making dumb decisions, are we? Don't you wish we were? So we could be sitting here tonight and saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm doing good with the Lord, man. Me and the Lord are good. But will you be on Friday? Will you be on Saturday? Will you be next week? Will you be able to keep that relationship with the Lord? So Jesus is the only one that can prevent the poison of the sin or counteract the sin that's already there. But here's what's important in context with our teaching this evening, and that is, as his kids, if you're a Christian, if you carry the label of Christian and you consider yourself to be a Christian, we are expected. Now, I hope you don't automatically just write me off and say, now, Pastor, you're being legalistic. Because I want you to read those scriptures again, and I want you to see that what I'm telling you is true based on those scriptures that were given to you. As his children, we are expected to be a spiritual and a moral influence to those around us. We're expected. It's expected of us. Now, you might say, well, that is a heavy-duty responsibility. Not if you and I are letting Jesus flow through us. If you and I are trying to do it in the flesh, it's too heavy of a responsibility. We can't do it. If you and I are pretending, we can't do it. If you and I are faking it, we can't do it. If you and I are phony, we can't do it. But if you and I are sincere and we're letting the Spirit of God flow through us, then you and I can be an influence for good. You might not think you're that special, but when you're compared, the Christian is compared to someone who does not know Jesus Christ, you have all kinds of wonderful attributes that they would love to have, but do not possess because they do not have the Spirit of God. So, guys, we are expected to be aseptic. Like salt, when it is fresh, we can prevent the spread of sin's poisonous force. We can slow it down. Guys, remember, before the rapture, God's going to pull all the Christians off the face of the planet, right? Remember why? So that Satan's and the evil can have free reign. As long as the Holy Spirit is on the planet, that can't happen. As long as Christians are still here, it can't happen. So you and I can have an effect on the sin that's around us. We really can. You might think you're the only Christian in your class, and you might be. You might be the only Christian at work. You might be the only Christian in your family. But you can make a difference. If you decide that you're not going to laugh at the jokes, if you're not going to be a part of the party, if you're not going to do whatever it is that everybody else is doing, and I'm not talking of being prideful or being arrogant, just taking a stand. Not putting everybody else down for what they do, but just taking a stand. Just taking a stand makes a statement all by itself. No, I don't think I'm going to go. Well, why not? Well, now that you ask, let me tell you. And then you give them an opportunity. You share Jesus Christ with them in a loving sort of way. We should speak out. As Christians, we should not be ashamed, and we should speak out. When we see something that's wrong, we should have the boldness of the Lord to be able to speak out. Somebody uses the Lord's name in vain. I think as Christians, we have a right to say, wait a minute. If someone cussed out your mama, wouldn't you say something? Right? If somebody cussed out your mom or your dad or somebody that you loved, wouldn't you at least say, shut your mouth? Now, I'm not suggesting you say shut your mouth, but I mean, wouldn't you at least say, you know what, them are fighting words. And I think as Christians, if we have somebody use our God's name in vain, we have a right to say, you know what, I find that to be really offensive. Because nowadays, people swear so much, they don't even put any thought into it. And a lot of times, if you say that you're offended by it, they'll go, by what? They don't even realize it slipped out of their mouth. And when you say, you know, you just use God's name in vain, and I love the Lord, I'm a Christian. A lot of times, you will have people say, man, I'm sorry. They will apologize for it. And some of them will cuss you out. But at least you can't affect what they will do. But I mean, you can't determine what they will do. But at least you've made your stand in the Lord. So we cannot cure the sin that is in the world. Only Jesus can do that. But you and I can slow down the spread of it by being salt in this world. Now, did you notice also in the verses that I gave you that salt can lose its preservative power? It can become useless. It can lose what it was intended to have and not do what it was intended to do. Now, Jesus says at this point it's not fit for land or the refuse dump. In fact, salt, if it's thrown into the fields, it will cause barrenness. Nothing will be able to grow where that salt was. So, Christians, we can lose our flavor, if you will. Tonight, I can't tell if you've lost yours. You can't tell if I've lost mine. We can fake it. But you know whether or not you've lost it. You know whether or not it's still fun and exciting for you. The joy of the Lord is still your strength, and you still enjoy being around Christians and having Christian fellowship. But instead of being a preserving influence of righteousness, sometimes Christians can begin to be a part of the problem instead of part of the solution. I have to tell you that the times when I've been the most hurt, the times when I've been the most offended, has been by Christians. It's not been by pagans. I know where pagans stand. I know what's going to come out of their mouth. I know what they're going to say, and I expect it. In other words, what I'm trying to say is with the pagans, you pretty much know where they're coming from. You know they don't know any better, so you know that the filth is going to come out of their mouth. And if they cuss you out or they flip you off or they do whatever, you just kind of go, well, that's expected of them. But when it comes from a Christian, it's a little tougher, isn't it? When Christians are in the middle of it all, and they're not really on fire, and they're just kind of in the middle of the road. And if they had to swing one way or the other, they'll swing with the pressure. They'll swing with the peer pressure. So instead of standing up for righteousness or standing up for another brother or sister that's trying to stand up for righteousness, they'll swing the other way. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
You guys remember Lot. Lot should have been a spiritual and a moral influence on Sodom, in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have been a witness. He should have been a light in that city, but he lost his flavor. One of Satan's tactics is to tell you you're all alone. No other Christians around. No other Christians in your class. No other Christians in your school. No other Christians at work. No other Christians on the planet. You're just all by yourself trying to fight this war, all by yourself. And I think that's one of the ways he gets us to give up. And the pressure from the world is so loud. What's coming from the world is so loud. We are being told now that it's okay to have a gay marriage. We're being told that that's okay. We're being told that it's okay to abort babies. We're being told that if you stand up against any of these things, you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot, you're just full of hate. But you know, I don't have time to stand up for something that's not in God's Word. You know what I mean? In other words, if it's in here, I'm going to stand up for it. If it's not, I got no time for it. So why would Christians waste their time standing up for things that it's not in God's Word? It's in God's Word. It's, you know, it's in there. What I'm trying to say is this. We have a world that grows more decadent by the day, by the year, by the decade. Morality is becoming very, very ambiguous. The world is trying to get to a place where there is no morality. Because morality means you have to feel guilty about something once in a while, and nobody wants to feel guilty about anything. They want to do whatever they want with no guilt. And the only way you can do that is have no morality. Well, when you and I live in that every single day, there is a tendency for us to start believing that they're right. Believing, I shouldn't even say they're right. I should say believing that that way of thinking is right. But let me ask you logically, where do you think this is going to end? If all morality was wiped off of the face of the planet and people could do whatever they want, where is it going to end? Where do you think the logical conclusion, now extrapolate on right now, think about it in 5 years or 10 years or 15 or 20 or 30 or 50 years, what do you think it's going to look like in America or in the world if there's all morality is pulled out? Well, you could look at Russia and see a good sign of it. If there's no morality, why drive the speed limit? I mean, that's a law, but isn't it a moral law? Why should you drive the speed limit? Because he tells me to? I don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to drive what I want. I'm going to drive the way I want. Why should I work when I can put a gun to your head and get everything that you've worked for? And who's to say I'm wrong? And what happens when pedophiles want to make it legal to have sex with children? What happens then? And society is saying, well, why not? It's okay. Your old ways are saying it's wrong, but it's not really wrong anymore. And then take it to the next step, and take it to the next step. You see, we have to as Christians. We cannot say that we're Christians and not believe in what is in here. We can't pick and choose what we want, and throw out these chapters and add these, rewrite those. It's either God's Word or it's not God's Word. Now, Lot should have been an influence, Christian influence. He should have been a righteous influence, but he lost his flavor, lost his impact. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt because the sin and rot of Sodom was still in her heart. A reminder to all of us as Christians from Romans 12, chapter 2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, am I saying that anybody who believes different than us are bad people? No. They just don't know Jesus. They just don't know Jesus. That doesn't make them bad, it just makes them lost. They just don't understand this. They don't understand the God of creation.
So it's not a campaign against people, it's a campaign against a world that is abandoning everything that God set in motion and put there for our good. Now, on to the next parable, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ancient mariners would look for the lighthouse. Lighthouses are they're popular now, but they're popular in a different sort of way, kind of a folklore popularity. But they used to be a matter of life and death. The mariners would look for that light in the dark of night to guide them into safety. Light still plays an important part. I don't know about you guys, but if you have small children, some of them might like to sleep with the light on. When I was a small boy, I know that sometimes I would become afraid of the dark, and I'd ask my mom to leave the light on. I can also remember those thunderstorms that we would have out here in Arizona. Sometimes it would knock the lights out, and you're just hoping that daylight comes soon when you're a little guy, because it's so dark there. And I can remember as a little guy, and I don't know why I was afraid of the dark, but I was. And I know that if I would go camping, you know how dark it gets in the woods. If you're in tall pines, it is black. It is dark. I mean, you can't see anything. And one of my sons must have gotten that from me, because when he was little and we'd go camping, we'd have to give him his own flashlight, so that every time he woke up, he could shine that baby around and look around and make sure everything was okay. Light is still important. Light seemed to make it all better. It kind of pushed away the darkness. Look at that first illustration about a city set on a hill. Anytime I am out of town or traveling at night, it's always a wonderful feeling when you see the lights of Phoenix. If you're coming in from California, or if you're flying in and you see those lights from Phoenix, you know I'm almost home. I'm almost there. The travelers in Jesus' time would put on almost or close to 18 miles a day on foot. Just walk it. And I'm sure when they saw those city lights of Jerusalem, thoughts of a warm fire and warm food, the warmth of their family, the benefits of city life, I'm sure that it just made all the difference in the world to them. Now, in this parable, Christians are compared to those city lights. We're compared to those city lights. Is your light on or off? Is your light shining bright, or is your light, you know, on one of those rheostats and turning down? If there was someone in the darkness, and there's always someone in the darkness, and they were looking for the light, they were looking for something that made sense, would they see yours? Would they see yours and say, there it is, there's one of them, I know how to get home now? Or would it be turned down so low that they would be going, I don't see any lights? What influence does our Christian light have on our city, or our town, or our community, or our school, or your home? When you are in your home, is it a better place? Just you. When you're just there with Jesus, is it a better place? When you walk into a room, is it a place, do people sense a joy in your life? Is it something that when you enter into a place, people enjoy giving you a hug and saying hi and how are you doing? You kind of lift things up a little bit. Or do you walk in the room and people go, oh man, pew, 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 pew. Everybody leaves when you walk into a room. When people see that light that's supposed to shine in us, that they know it's a place where they can quench the thirst, where they can do something about the real hunger that's inside of them, it's a place to rest. Or do we look like everybody else? Do we act like everybody else? Does everybody have to guess if there's any real value, spiritual value in us? Or are people drawn to us because of that? because they sense that we have something that they don't have. The second illustration of light brings it all a little closer to home. It talks about that light, putting it under a basket. You don't light a light. By the way, the light that they're talking about here, you guys have seen the old lamps, right? About the closest we have are those old oil lamps. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those, but they have the kerosene or whatever in the bottom and a wick that sticks up with a glass globe over the top. And the wick gets coated with the kerosene, and then you light it, and you have to trim the wick and raise it up in order to get a brighter flame. So this is talking about lighting that, getting a nice light, and then putting a basket over the top of it. Well, you don't do that. It's already dark. It's already been dark. The reason you pull that out, we used to have those when I was a kid at my house. Those are the things that my mom would light. Now people light candles when the electricity goes out. She would pull out a couple of those and light those. But we light those in order to have light, not put the bushel basket over the top. So this setting becomes a little more intimate and a little more personal. Have we gone to our community to be an influence? How about our private influence? Is it still there or is it gone? Have we put that bushel basket over the top? Now remember, there was no electricity, there were no light bulbs. This, back in this time, this was the only light they had. They didn't have other options. You couldn't just go and flip on a switch. These were the only options that they had. And the light was not very efficient, so the last thing anyone wanted to do was cover it up. In fact, special lampstands were built in which they could put the lamp on and raise it up, because the higher the light is, the better the light. That's why today we place our modern lights in the center of the room and on the ceiling, because the higher up that you have it, the more illumination you have. Often they'd have to light many of those lamps. Some of us have fans we have in the center of the room, and they have four or five lights around them to do the same thing. Now, how much sense would it make, guys, if we turned on the lights and dimmed them all down to where they were equal to like one little bulb? Now, you may be doing that to conserve electricity now, I'm not sure, but it doesn't make much sense, does it? I like a lot of light in my house. I like things bright. I like things where I can see them. Well, this is what he's talking about. Nobody lights a light and then puts a bushel basket over the top of it. In your home, are you the light? At your work, are you the light? At your school, are you the light? Now, you don't have to be the light. Jesus is the light, but are you at least a light? Are we a light? Now, again, I'm going to ask this question again because I think it's significant. And it doesn't matter if you're an adult or not. When you are in a room or you're around people, do you bring it down or do you bring it up? Does your light give light to all of those that are in the house? Parents, do your children know that they've been in the presence of God by our example? I'm not saying we walk on water, but I mean, are you an encouragement when you can be? Are you a blessing when you possibly can be? And let me turn it around. Kids, are you a blessing to your parents when you can be? As often as you can be? Do they know that because you are a Christian, you're doing the best that you can? Not perfection, but that you're really doing the best that you can to walk that walk in the Lord. Now, I know some of you guys might be saying, well, yeah, this is Pastor John. He's supposed to say these things. I don't have to say these things. They're just truth. Can you imagine how much better home would be if everyone just tried a little bit? It's always amazed me at how we can treat strangers with the utmost of respect and the utmost of kindness, and we can walk in the door and treat our family like garbage. You bump into somebody out in the supermarket, oh, I'm sorry, excuse me. You get in the way, oh, pardon me, you know. Can I help you? I'll get the door for you.
We do that with strangers all the time. Why? Why do we do that? Because it's a nice thing to do, right?
How about when we get home?
That hard day at work.
You know, I think at home, it should be even more the case. I think at home is where we should try to kick in that extra amount a little bit. A little bit of extra joy, a little bit of extra respect, a little bit of honor. And by the way, young folks, don't forget the scripture that says to honor your mother and your father. That doesn't mean worship them. It just means to show them a little respect. I believe it works the other way. Parents should show their children a little respect. But don't forget that one. You know, don't forget that one. That needs to be there. That's an important thing. How about visitors when they come to your home or our houses? When visitors come to our houses, do they notice anything different? Is there anything in our home that would give them any indication that we're born again? The most important thing would be us and our attitudes. But is there anything in our home that would give those unsaved people an opportunity to say, there's something about these people, there's something in this house, there's something different here that should be there? Now, I'm going to close, but I want to give you a few ways in which we're supposed to do all of this. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So here's the thing. You don't have to manufacture the light. You don't have to pretend the light. You just have to walk with the Lord. Because if you will follow Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, you will automatically have the light and you will not be walking in the darkness. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to pretend. It's just there. All we've got to do is just let it flow through our life and out to other people. That's all that we have to do. Now, the Son of God, like the S-U-N, is not the reflected light of the world, but it is the source of light. Let me say that again. The Son of God, like the S-U-N, Son, is not the reflected light of the world, but it is the source of light. The moon is a luminary. The moon has no light of its own, and yet you can probably go out tonight and see the moon. But it is no source of light, it just reflects the light of the sun. As Christians, we are luminaries. All we've got to do is reflect the light of the sun. We really have no light of our own. We just need to reflect that which is Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you have to be in some kind of proximity to him in order to reflect it. The further away we are from Jesus, the less brilliance we'll have. If we're not walking close, there'll be no light in us. There'll be no light in our home. And the people who come to visit us will be as blind when they leave as they were when they were outside in the darkness. If we're not reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, we'll spend our whole 4 years in high school and not one person will ever have known we were a Christian. Not one person and not one teacher will have ever had a chance to receive Jesus Christ or even to know that there is a Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, right now in high school, that might not mean anything to you. But when you turn 25 or 30, 35 or 40 and you fall in love with the Lord, it will break your heart that you didn't have an opportunity to lead them to the Lord, that you didn't have an opportunity to share with them. Final point. Those ancient lamps had to be lit. They didn't light themselves. They had to be lit. And when they were lit, then they had to be trimmed. The wick had to be trimmed so that you could get right, just the right brightness in there. In other words, something had to be done. If the lights go out in your house, you can sit there all night long and say, man, I hope the light comes on. Man, I hope the light comes on. Man, I hope the light comes on. And you can stumble around over each other all night long. But if you'll get up and light a candle, you'll have some light. Our Christian life has to be lit on fire by the Holy Spirit. Has to be lit on fire by the Holy Spirit, guys. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We can sit and tell the Lord every day, God, I want you in my life. God, I want you to do awesome things in my life. God, I want you to be a part of my life. God, I want you to be strong in my life. But if you and I don't ever get up and light the candle, if you and I don't ever get up and do anything, if we don't ever move closer to the Lord, that's our part. If we don't ever, he's already done everything. He's already gone to the cross. He's already died. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's already done all of it. He's just waiting for us to take a small step to light that light. So, if you cover up the lamp, one of two things is going to happen. Can you think of what they are? If you cover up the lamp, one of two things is going to happen. Either it's going to go out, or it's going to catch whatever you cover it up with on fire. My suggestion is that we turn it up. Let's turn it up a notch. I mean, what have we got to lose? Somebody else making fun of us for being a Christian? Somebody else telling us we're stupid or dumb? Somebody else telling us that we're wrong? We're already losing all of our rights. They're trying to pass legislation to take all the rights away from us. So what have we got to lose, guys, by standing up? Let's pick it up a notch. Let's turn it up. I got a challenge for every single one of us. When you go to school this week, tell somebody you're a Christian. Find another Christian, either in your class or in your school. Have some fellowship with them. When you go back to work, tell somebody that you're a Christian. Find somebody that's a Christian. Let's be bold and let's begin to pray. God, put somebody in my life that I can be a witness to. Put somebody in my life that I can tell Jesus Christ about. I think we need to stand up. I think we need to be the salt, and I think we need to be the light.